nations of the world. It stretches from North Africa right across through the middle, what we would call the Middle East, to Arabia, into Afghanistan, and in through Central Asia. God is working in a very unusual way in this territory. Very, very intentionally, the church says very little about what is taking place there. I can only speak in generalities because of the security issues that are related to Christian evangelism in that area. But I do know firsthand about one of the avenues, and I just want to share a report about Hope Channel MENA. Hope Channel MENA. Hope Channel is broadcasting across this entire region, and the programming is, as of about a year ago, was 22 hours a day in Arabic and 2 hours a day in the Turkish and in the Farsi or the Persian languages. Now, they're expanding the production for these areas significantly, particularly for the Persian or Farsi language. And incidentally, Christianity is exploding in Iran. It's growing very, very rapidly, even though there's very, very intense persecution against Christians. And I don't have the time, and in some instances, it would not be appropriate for me to go into detail. But I want to share three brief things about what Hope Channel MENA is doing. First of all, we began broadcast on the only satellite that was really available to cover that particular region. It was a good satellite. There's a lot of Arabic programming on it, but it was by far not the preferred satellite. There are two large Arabic-owned, or I should say Muslim-controlled channel families, if I could put it that way. One of them is Nilesat. It's based out of Egypt. It has about 600-plus channels in that channel bouquet. There's another satellite family of satellites and channels. Both of these are controlled by individuals from the Muslim faith, and they will not allow any Christian broadcasts on those satellites. So the majority of people are watching these satellites where there is no evangelistic, any Christian material on it. And unfortunately, nearby, there are channels that are broadcasting messages, so-called Christian messages, and there is Christian content, no question about it, but it's very anti certain political parties within those particular regions. And so you get some very, very vitriolic, anti-Muslim, anti-political messages. And so the connotation is carried over between Christianity and the negativity that is expressed. And so it makes a doubly hard message. And so we began praying that God would open up something special for this region of the world. We have an excellent satellite engineer who is knows the whole system of satellite organization. And I said, Marcelo, please see if we can't find something that would allow us to be on that particular satellite. Well, God opened up an unusual opportunity that there is a satellite that is one half of a degree away from the Nilesat satellites. Now, you say, what on earth does that mean? Well, first of all, the satellites are up over the polar arc. They circle around the equator. And there are slots up there that are assigned to different countries and different companies. And the satellites rotate in a figure eight pattern 24,000 miles up over the equator. And they are literally being flown by individuals with a little joystick, keeping them within that 40-mile slot so that anybody who is tuned to that can get it. Well, this satellite is a half a degree off. And what that means is that anybody who is tuned to the Nilesat, any of those particular satellites, and there were three of them at that time, anybody who was tuned to the Nilesat could also tune to this other satellite where we are on. And God opened up for us to be able to get a channel, and we were able to secure that contract. And so Hope Channel is a half a degree off of all of these very, very popular. And the Nilesat satellites are the ones where there's an awful lot of movies and a few other things. And it's the main entertainment channels of the Middle East. And Hope Channel is broadcasting. Immediately, the responses jumped several hundred a week, right off the bat from this. So God is at work in ways that we don't know. Now, what happens when those broadcasts take place? A couple of experiences. One was a letter from a Bedouin gentleman. These are the nomadic people who go through the deserts, primarily of Arabia. And he wrote to say that he had accidentally tuned into Hope Channel. He has a Jeep. They set up their tents. They take care of their flocks. And after a few weeks or days, they move to another location. He said, I watch the satellites off of the electrical charge in my battery. And we hook it up. And I discovered the Hope Channel. And this has been such a blessing to me. I told my son about it. And now my son won't go to bed at night because he's watching Hope Channel. Well, friends, I don't understand Arabic, and I don't understand what our Arabic-speaking brothers and sisters are doing, but it's enough to keep people awake at night. And I'm hoping that there will be a lot more sleepless people because of that. The second one was from a lady in another country in the Middle East, and she wrote and she said this. She said, I became convicted that I needed to have a closer walk with God. And that I was watching too much television and radio and newspapers, so I stopped my satellite television subscriptions, and I stopped listening to a lot of radio things, and all I have is my smartphone. And she said, one day I was sitting there looking up something totally off the subject, and up popped Hope Channel on my cell phone. And she said, I was shocked because I had not put in Hope Channel. I had not any of our computer address wasn't on there. But she said, I saw this and I've started watching and I can't stop watching it. I'm watching this every day. And this has been a huge blessing for me to have a closer walk with God and to discover what Isus, the name Jesus in the Arabic language, what he has done for me and how he is my friend and my savior. So my friends, I just want to encourage you. When the Bible talks about the loud cry and the final message going out, we need to use every method we possibly can. And I just want to invite you, put on your prayer list, put on your prayer list, Hope Channel MENA, that God will use this to touch many people's hearts and lives. Will you do that? Thank you. Now, last night, I will confess that, well, I won't confess, you know it, because it's an open thing, that I went just a little bit overtime last night. Just a little bit, right? Like about 45 minutes or longer, I don't know what it was. But I want you to know what I was doing was giving you biblical measure. You know what biblical measure is? Overflowing, shaken down, pressed together, right? So you got your camp meeting bonus last night. Tonight, by God's grace, we're going to be a little bit more circumspect in time. And I've got to look at it. It's 10 minutes to 8, and I should be finished here, right, Pastor Ali? At 8:30, right? You mean I can take my pick of the clocks? You heard it. He said it. Take my pick of the clock. So anyways, we will try to keep things in proper perspective. Let's bow our heads together as we pray. Gracious Father, anoint my lips, I pray, in a special way. Open our hearts and teach us from your lips. We humbly ask in Jesus' name. Amen. October 31 of this year is the 500th anniversary of Martin Luther nailing the 95 Theses to the castle door in the church of Wittenberg, as it is referred to. I've had the privilege of going to Wittenberg several times. We have a very strong Seventh-day Adventist church there, And until several years ago, there was a great big massive oak tree that was a historical oak tree protected by the government. And for some reason, it died a natural oak tree death, for whatever the reasons may be. But that tree actually was in existence before Martin Luther nailed those 95 theses. It's in the church parking lot, this beautiful big tree. Anyways, 500 years ago, on the holiday where people in Europe take time to clean up the graves, All Saints' Day, they had this great gathering of people, it was a time of festivities. And Martin Luther, being a scholar of the church, had become concerned by the sale of indulgences in a nearby city. And to initiate a scholarly discussion, he wrote out in Latin 95 points of discussion, 95 theses. And wanting to initiate the discussion with scholars who read and understood Latin, he put it on the church door, nailed it there, walked away, looking forward to the time of discussing with fellow scholars these 95 theses. Somebody translated this into German, and then they printed it, which was a print, movable print technology was just new at that time. It's always amazing to me how there is huge advances in God's work through technology. But in the technology of that day, it spread all over Europe, and this was the launch of the Protestant Reformation. Seventh-day Adventists are in the line of reformers. We are a reformatory end-time or apocalyptic movement. We see ourselves in a special way as being a fulfillment of all of the strands of truth that were developed and rediscovered in the Reformation time. Whether it was the baptism or the manner of baptism by Anabaptist, or the teachings of Calvin or Zwingli and a host of other reformers, we see ourselves as bringing those strands together and in reality proclaiming them in the greatest way, in a greater way than they ever have before. I think we need to do a lot more of that emphasis. But in the Reformation, there were primarily three and then two additional solo statements. And I'd like to review those with you just briefly. First of all, solo scriptura, the teaching that the Word of God is the authority and that the individual is accountable and responsible for understanding the meaning of the Bible. Solo scriptura, not the magisterium of the big Catholic Church, but and not simply the commentaries of any particular commentator, but rather as individuals, we are called to know and to understand and to practice and follow the teachings of the Bible. That's one of the reasons why Seventh-day Adventists have the Sabbath school time and why we have hosts of other Bible study. That's why we have this statement. I would like our brothers to please put up that website, please. I want to encourage you to go to this website, subscribe for the daily reminder of the Bible chapter to read for that particular day. Today it was Isaiah chapter 61. Now, sola scriptura became a foundation of the Reformation. Then there is the statement of sola gratia, or solo by grace. We are saved as a free gift of God. Solo, only by grace. And then number three, solo fides, or only by faith. First of all, the Bible, then grace, then faith. And then a fourth statement, solo Christus, by Christ alone. And then number five, solo Deo Gloria, or all to the glory of God. Those five statements were foundational to the Reformation, developed by the various reformers. Now, it's not within the purview of tonight's study for us to go into those particular elements. I would remind you that we've studied about salvation by faith. We've studied about forgiveness last night, etc. We've been looking at some of those key concepts. But I'd like to think with you and reflect with you about a theme that was also discovered at the time of the Reformation, but has never really been fulfilled. In fact, I would like to suggest to you tonight that it is the unfulfilled Reformation that has yet to be fully fulfilled. What is it? Turn with me, please, to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. Now, I know you have heard about this, but I want to challenge your mind. I want to encourage you this evening to think about this in a deeper way, to understand a concept that I believe God is calling for every one of us, totally, as a church, as individuals, total member understanding and commitment to this concept of what the Bible refers to as the priesthood of all believers, and the whole concept of spiritual gifts. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5 is where we want to start. Well, let's back up to verse 4. 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 4, coming to him, that is to Jesus, as a living stone, who was rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also are living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Who is that him? Who is it? Jesus. Jesus is the chief cornerstone. I love the song that is entitled Cornerstone. Well, here is Jesus, and here is the imagery that there is this great big cornerstone, and we are little stones, all little stones that are shaped and built upon him. And the church is a living, dynamic, spiritual house that is built up on the foundation of Jesus Christ. Verse 7, therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. It's a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Those who reject Jesus Christ stumble at the reality of what he came to give and do and establish, and they are lost because of not building their spiritual lives on Jesus, the cornerstone. They stumble. Verse 8, last part. They stumble being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people but are now the people of God. Now please turn back with me very briefly to 1 Timothy chapter 5. We need to connect some important concept. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5, we find here in this passage, Pastor, 1 Timothy chapter 2 verse 5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man who? Christ Jesus. Now, let's put these two texts together into the context of the Reformation. As Martin Luther studied the book of Psalms, the book of Romans, and the rest of Scripture, he discovered that we are saved by faith. We do not need a mediator. We can come directly to him. That was a revolutionary concept, because in the context of his era and time, it was taught that if you were going to be saved, you had to come to God via the mediation of the priesthood and the hierarchy and the organization of the church. The church was the beneficiary, it was the dispenser of the various blessings that God had given. The church, and particularly the priest, was the one who held that right and that privilege. The Bible teaches, as you well know, that we've just read it, that there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And then coupling the text that we read in Peter, he says, you are a royal priesthood. In other words, it wasn't just the priests, the individuals who were anointed and blessed by the bishops or cardinals, who were the priest. It was the entire church. You and I, my brothers and sisters, according to the book of Peter, are part of the royal priesthood called to demonstrate God's will and God's way on this earth. That was a revolutionary concept. Through Jesus alone, through faith in Jesus, by the grace of God, taking the authority of the scriptures, it was salvation by grace alone, through the mediation only of Jesus. And I praise God tonight, my friend, that we don't need to come to another human being and confess our sins. We can come privately wherever we are, whether it's in our car or our bedroom or wherever in church, and say, "Dear Lord, you know, I really messed up. I made a mistake. I sinned. I'm sorry." Like David, even in his sin against Bathsheba and in his murder of Uriah, how does he pray? He says, "Against you, you only have I sinned." And sin is fundamentally our negative, rebellious response to God. And you and I, when we have recognized that and realized that, we can come humbly before God and say, "Oh, our Heavenly Father, forgive me. I have sinned. I have sinned against you." And the Bible says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to do what? Forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This concept of the priesthood of all believers had another significant ramification. Please turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Priests, the priesthood of all believers. Priests have a mission to do. They have the Old Testament biblical concept of the priest, and it was carried over, of course, into the New Testament, is that the priest had a ministry to the congregation. They have a ministry to the community. They have a ministry to the nation. And we... likewise have a ministry. And how we accomplish that is accomplished by what the Bible refers to as spiritual gifts. Please turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4, and we want to pick up at verse 7 and on. Chapter 4, verse 7, but to each one of us. Notice what it says. It says to each one of us, not just to one or two or three or a small select group, but to each of us. The Apostle Paul is emphatic on this point. It's for everybody. Each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity and he gave what? He gave what? He gave gifts to men. Now, this he ascended, what does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. What's Paul talking about there? He is saying Jesus lived a perfect life. He died providing full, free, complete atonement on the cross, and he descended into the grave. He descended into the grave, and there he conquered death. And when he came out of the grave on Sunday morning, and it was fulfilled, those words that he said to Mary and Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life," he took captivity captive. My friend, one of the great freedoms of the Christian is that we are no longer bound by the fear and the bondage of death. I think of my dear mother and father and a host of other friends. As a pastor, I've stood at the graveside of scores of individuals who we're saying goodbye to, and you see the tears and all those things. My friends, yes, we should grieve, and it's appropriate to grieve, but you and I have hope. We have hope in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He took captivity captive, and when he ascended to heaven, he gave gifts to men. What are they? Verse 11, he himself gave some to be apostles. Church leaders, as we would call them. I'm going to, and I say very clearly here that the purpose of our study tonight is not to look at the specific nature of each of these gifts. We're looking at the big picture here. He gave some to be church leaders or apostles, some prophets, individuals specially gifted by God to give a lesson or a meaning or messages for God for the particular situation that individuals or the church is in. Some to be evangelists, gifted to be able to communicate the gospel to individuals who are not believers. I believe God has given that gift in part to me. And there's many others who have that gift as well. Some are pastors, some are teachers. Again, gifts that are given for spiritual ministry. Now, please notice how long. First of all, what is the purpose of these spiritual gifts? Now, he lists here apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastors and teachers. Five gifts. When you go through Romans, Corinthians, and Peter, you will find that there's a list of approximately 15 to 20 spiritual gifts that are listed here. But the Apostle Paul gives these five gifts, and he now explains what the purpose is for spiritual gifts. Spiritual gifts, plurals, all of them. For the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. The purpose that Jesus gave these gifts for was for the work of the ministry. Now, friends, we often refer to as pastors or evangelists, people will say, oh, there's the minister. And you know, we use that term in the sense of identifying individuals who are typically pastors or evangelists. But my friends, unfortunately, that is a misnomer. That's a misnomer. Yes, I am a minister, no question about that. But you, yes, I'm saying you are a minister too. Because it says here, it's not for the work of the ministers, it's for the work of the ministry. And what is that? The church. The church, the collective church, the church of your congregation, the church of Alberta, British Columbia, all of Canada, the world. The church has a ministry, and the church is called to minister to the community. And you and I, with our respective gifts, are called to be part of the ministry for the world. Now, what is that ministry? Well, first and foremost, it is to take the message of salvation to people who don't know it. It's to demonstrate the compassionate ministry of Jesus Christ through health, through education, through all scores of different ways. The work of the ministry, the corporate body of the church, is facilitated by the gifts that God has given. Now, how long are the gifts supposed to last? We read here now in verse 13. Until we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's how long the gifts are supposed to last. It's until we come to the unity of the faith. Is there complete unity in the church? Well, no, there isn't. And I'm not speaking of disunity. What I'm saying is that there's different levels of understanding about the ministry of Jesus Christ. And we could go into studying about what the Holy Spirit does to bring people to an awareness of Jesus Christ. But these gifts are given to help all of us to become more and more like Jesus. To a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. You see, my friends, the spiritual gifts that God has given through Jesus Christ, through the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, is to facilitate, to empower, to enable you and me to minister not only to each other, but to the world. Spiritual gifts. And friends, please notice, it's not just given to one person. The Apostle Paul says, to each one of us, the grace of God is given. It's for everybody. Now, as we think about this concept of spiritual gifts, I want to ask the question, why aren't, oh man, I see that clock just flipping around so fast. Why hasn't this concept been accepted the way it possibly should? Why hasn't it? Well, let's go back into history to the time of the Reformation. Let's talk about a Dr. Karlstadt for a moment. After God miraculously used Luther to ignite the revolution of the Reformation, it spread like wildfire, particularly across many portions of Germany and into France and other regions of Europe. And what developed was an experience in one branch of the Reformation. It's called by scholars the Radical Reformation. The Radical Reformation. And there was a Dr. Karlstadt who was a key leader in this movement. Now, what was the Radical Reformation? They took this teaching that the Bible says that there's one mediator, the priesthood of all believers, and you don't have to kneel before images. You don't have to kneel before icons. In fact, the whole Mariolatry was unnecessary. And then they studied about the outpouring of the Holy Spirit described here in Ephesians and Acts and the Gospel of John. And tragically, unfortunately, it developed into an extremism where it led to mobs sweeping through the churches, breaking down the artwork, the sculptures of all of these different images. Churches were defaced, they were defiled, and it led to many other forms of civil disobedience, which was inappropriate. And this is where you find Martin Luther writing against the peasants. And there was the peasant war that developed at this point in time. Now you say, well, where does Dr. Karlstadt come into this picture? Karlstadt was a fellow scholar at the University of Wittenberg. He was the scholar responsible for Martin Luther writing and reviewing his thesis. And it was Karlstadt that bestowed upon Martin Luther, in the ceremony where he received his doctorate degree, he put the hood of the doctorate onto him. These men were very closely connected. And Karlstadt became a key leader in this radical reformation. Now, just a little interesting side note that I don't have time to talk about. Do you realize that many people in the radical reformation discovered the Bible Sabbath and started keeping the seventh-day Sabbath? And Karlstadt was one of them. He was an early Seventh-day Adventist Lutheran, if you want to call it that. Tragically, Martin Luther looked at the Sabbath as a hangover of legalism, and he rejected the Sabbath as something with the legalism of Judaism, and there was an anti-Semitic element to his teachings. And the Sabbath was never really brought up to the forefront at that point in time. Karlstadt had to flee for his life because of this revolution that took place that he, in part, was responsible for. And he later on went to Basel, became a part of the Zwingli Reformation movement, and he died of the plague in the city of Basel. But he was an early Seventh-day Adventist. Now, why am I sharing that history? I'm sharing that history to describe the excesses and the inappropriate understanding of the work of the Holy Spirit that developed in the Radical Reformation. And you will find, as you go into the history of the Radical Reformation, that there were key leaders who took this idea, I'm led by the Spirit. Led by the Spirit, guided by the Spirit, and so that anything that they felt that the Spirit was leading them to was what they did. It was a form of what we could call Christian existentialism, where the idea is that I give my life to Jesus, I ask for the infilling of the Holy Spirit, but I don't need to follow the Bible. I follow the impressions of the Holy Spirit that come to me. And if that means keep the Sabbath or not eat this or don't eat that, fine. If it doesn't, it doesn't matter, because it's the work of the Spirit in me that is most important. It was the excess that led to a discrediting, if you please, of the spiritual gifts at that particular point in time. And now we come along, we move 300 years in advance, and we come up to the time, the late 19th century, early 20th century, and I don't again have time to track it or to go into detail, but the rise of what we would call modern Pentecostalism. Now, I don't know who all's here tonight, and I hope there's some new people who have never been here, and I want to welcome you in a special way. And if you're from a Pentecostal church, praise the Lord that you're here. We welcome you. And if you've come from a Pentecostal church and discovered greater messages, oh, thank the Lord for that as well. Please don't misunderstand me. I'm not speaking against individuals. I'm talking theology here tonight. But the emphasis in Pentecostalism, as many of you are aware of, is an emphasis on the work of the Holy Spirit. There's nothing wrong with that. Jesus in Matthew 13, 14, 15, 16, 17 talked a great deal about the work of the Holy Spirit to convict of sin, lead us to righteousness, to remind us of Jesus. Acts chapter 1, stay in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit is poured out. God gave to them the gift of languages. They went out and preached the gospel in every different language. And the miracles that followed them when the Holy Spirit chose to be manifested in that particular way was a vital part of the growth of the Christian church. The ministry, the work, the doctrine, the teachings of the Holy Spirit, my friend, are incredibly an integral part of what the Bible presents. That's correct. But, and I said, okay, here it comes. I knew it was going to come. But, what's the but? The but is this. The Holy Spirit is never given to, the Holy Spirit is, and his guidance in our lives is never given to lead us outside of the plain teachings of the Bible. The Bible tells us that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, etc. The Bible tells us that holy men of God spake as they were moved. This book that you and I hold in our hands, which I hope you study every day, this book is the written manifestation of the Holy Spirit in the way in which God would have us live. So when I am impressed to do something, etc., I have the guidance of the Bible to help me to understand if I'm within the parameters of what God considers right or wrong. But here's the challenge. In our day, with the growth of secular, and I'm saying secular, non-Christian existentialism, and existentialism is fundamentally positing the authority for an experience in my sensory experience. It's what I can observe with my eyes, hear with my ears, taste, or touch, measure. If I can experience it in that way, then it's true. And that, from a secular standpoint, doesn't have anything to do with the Bible. But taking that same fundamental concept, people say, okay, the Holy Spirit is now the one who inspired the Bible. The Holy Spirit is within me, and therefore I am guided by the Holy Spirit, and I can use the Holy Spirit in the ministry that God has called me for, and I become my own authority rather than the plain authority of a thus saith the word of God. You understand the difference? Now, friends, please, I want to emphasize very strongly, the teachings of the Holy Spirit are vitally, vitally important for the life of the Christian. It's vital for this church. We need the Holy Spirit, but there can be an inappropriate, a wrong teaching and application of the work of the Holy Spirit. And so when you have the inappropriate use of the work of the Holy Spirit, it discredits and takes people who are honest and moves them away from the blessings that are there. I remember studying in Metro Vancouver. I was evangelist for the British Columbia Conference for 7 years. Some of you remember the program that I was director of, Radiant Living Seminars. We were based primarily in Surrey. I remember going to the home of an individual who came to my evangelistic meetings, and I was appealing for him to keep the Ten Commandments, to obey the Sabbath, and keep the Sabbath. We were already that long, far along in the series of meetings. And he told me, you know, as we got better acquainted, it didn't come out right away, but it came out in due time. He said, taking a Calvinist predestination opinion, he said, I've given my heart to Jesus Christ. I am filled with the Holy Spirit. I am saved. And there's nothing I can do that will cause me to lose my salvation. I am filled with the Holy Spirit. I speak with tongues, etc., etc. And then he told me this. Believe it or not, he was separated from his wife and having an inappropriate sexual affair with two other ladies. The Spirit has not convicted me that this is wrong. I can do this because the Spirit hasn't convicted me. Where was the authority? The authority was the impression, the convictions of his mind. And that's nothing more than so-called Christian existentialism. And naturally, as Seventh-day Adventists, in a very real way, we've said, oh no, we can't do that because our authority is sola scriptura. You get the understanding here. Trying to avoid the extreme, we've gone perhaps a little bit to the other extreme. Take your Bibles, please. Revelation chapter 12, verse 17. I want you to notice the end time movement of God at the very end of time. Revelation chapter 12, verse 17. The description that is given of God's people. The dragon, verse 17. The dragon was enraged with the woman, went to make war with the remnant of her seed, the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. What is the testimony of Jesus Christ? The Bible tells us in Revelation chapter 19, verse 10, it's the spirit of prophecy. Now here's the situation we find ourselves in as a church faith community. We want to be part of the remnant, and we, by God's grace, are. That's not a question. But how are God's people described? They are identified as keeping the commandments and having the spirit of prophecy. The spirit of prophecy. Oh, so what is this? What is this description really saying? May I suggest for you that what the Bible is describing here is a group of people who understand and who are keeping the Ten Commandments. They are keeping the Ten Commandments. Not in order to be saved, but because they are saved. You know, I like to think of it, you know, it's been shared that I come from the Okanagan. My parents have an apple orchard. And as I've gone up and down those apple rolls hundreds of times, of spraying, weed spraying, whatever the case may be, I've asked myself, why? Why does an apple tree bear apples? Does it bear apples to prove that it is an apple tree? Or does it bear apples because it is an apple tree? Does a Christian keep God's commandments to prove that he is a Christian? No, my friends, I keep the commandments because I am a Christian. And so here are a group of people who are doing that, but here are a group of people who have the gift of prophecy within their midst. Now, friends, catch the idea. God, in his great prophetic time scheme, saw that the church would go into hiding by 538. It would be underground. I'm pulling together here prophecies from Daniel and Revelation. And by 1798, would be coming up out into the visible. His movement would become visible. And here, this visible movement for the end of time was to be a group of people who are keeping the commandments and have the testimony of Jesus. What's the testimony of Jesus? It's the spirit of prophecy. What is the spirit of prophecy? The spirit of prophecy is one of the spiritual gifts. So what the Bible is telling us, friend, is that this group of people were to be a particularly Holy Spirit, spiritually gifted group of people. And what did God do? Now, we find in 1844, after the disappointment where dear William Miller, a Baptist preacher who is the founder, if you want to call it, of the Advent movement, he got the date right, but the event wrong. And after October 22, there was this horrible disappointment. And a few weeks later, God gave the gift of prophecy to a young lady by the name of Ellen Harmon. She later was married to a gentleman by the name of a pastor by the name of James White. And they are two of the three founders of this, regarded as the three founders of the Seventh Adventist Church. Now, many of you have read and studied the writings of Ellen White, so what I'm going to share with you may not be new to you. But what I want to ask you tonight is, why on earth did God choose Ellen White? Why on earth did he choose Ellen White? Now, don't make any mistake, friend. I believe that Ellen White is a prophet. I'm asking the question, why did he choose her? Well, first of all, there were two individuals who received the prophetic call before Ellen White who refused to accept it. She was choice number three, okay? Let's put that into the historical context. But then why did God choose Ellen White? And let me give you some of the reasons why it's amazing what God did with this woman. She was only 17 years of age, and her gender, of course, was that of a woman. Okay, we say, so what today? Back in 1844, women couldn't vote. Women couldn't vote. They had a very, very low position in society. So God selected somebody who had no influence, at least on the basis of gender. Secondly, she was a lady who had a history of significant physical sickness. She had been going to school. An angry schoolmate threw a heavy stone, struck her in the face, disfigured her, and she could no longer continue education after that point. And she was physically partially disfigured about that. It grew out as she became older. She was very short in stature. The top of her head would come to about the bottom of my chin. So she wasn't a commanding person. She had a third grade education. She came from a poor family. Her father was a hat maker. And they had been disfellowshipped out of the Methodist Church because they believed in the advent, the soon return of Jesus Christ. So they were, socially, they would have been pushed out of their community. And they had a low social status. After her marriage, she had gave birth to four children, four boys. One child died in infancy. The other boy, her oldest son, died at age 16. You can imagine the grief that impacted her life. Her husband, just after 40 years of marriage, died prematurely, and she spent the last nearly 30 years of her life as a single individual. In the course of her work, she slipped on ice, and she broke both of her ankles. And this handicapped her for life with significant pain and discomfort, where she found it difficult to go for a walk. It was very, very hard. And she was attacked at various times by what we would call arthritis or rheumatoid arthritis. And one time in Australia, just shortly after she came there as one of the pioneers of the Seventh Adventist Church, pioneer evangelist, not just a church leader, but an evangelist in that country, she became so ill that it came to the point where all she could do is sit in bed, and she only had a little bit of pain-free movement of her hand where she could write. The rest of her was so much in pain she couldn't write. And she traveled widely with a lot of disruption that would mean. And yet Ellen White was profoundly used as an author, as a reformer for health, for education, for family, and for evangelism. And I ask the question of you, why would God choose somebody with all of those handicaps to be a prophet? Why? May I suggest to you, my friend, now, this is Brad Thorpe's opinion, but I'd like to suggest to you, my friend, that there's a profound spiritual lesson that God wanted to teach not only Ellen White, but he wants to teach you and me, and he wants to teach the corporate church. And that is, he whom God calls, he enables. He whom God calls, he enables. If God has called you to be a son or a daughter of God, he enables you to live his holy life. And Ellen White, the weakest of the weak, I suggest, was selected by God to teach a powerful lesson about spiritual gifts and the revolution that should continue in proper balance on the gifts of the Holy Spirit by the world's Seventh-day Adventist Church. And what is that? It is that every one of us, yes, I mean every one of us, are called to be spiritual ministers for him. This is why, one of the reasons why the General Conference has this concept called TMI, Total Member Involvement. Man living. Pastor, what am I going to do? He says I should keep going. Who else says this? I believe in democracy. How many of you want me to keep going? How many of you would you like me to sit down? Who are you? You can get up and leave. No, I say that facetiously. Okay, with your permission, I'll go and I'll try to speak a little faster. Is that okay? Okay. There is an appeal by the World Church for total member involvement, TMI. And I've spoken briefly about what has happened in Africa and Eastern Europe this year and next year, for a plan for Japan, etc. My point is this, is that the church is calling for total member involvement. And it's not only an evangelism, in direct evangelism, it is an appeal for everyone, everywhere around the world, to become engaged in the work of evangelism and witnessing and ministry that the church has called us to. It is total member involvement. It's the priesthood of all believers. It is using the endowment of the Holy Spirit for us to use every opportunity we can to reach out to touch people's lives. Now, I want to clear up one little issue before we go further, and that is the question of authority. Some people get really hung up on the question of what was Ellen White's authority in the Adventist Church. And we are labeled as a cult, as a sect, because some people say we put the writings, I'll use this book to illustrate the writing and the life of Ellen White, in a superior authority position to that of the Bible. And let me disabuse you of that thought, because that is not, and I repeat, it is not, emphatically, it is not the belief of the teachings of the Seventh Adventist Church. The Bible is supreme. The work of the prophet is always in a subordinate position to that of the Bible. Let me explain what I mean by that. In the scriptures, there are two categories of prophets. Let me illustrate. How many of you have read the book of Noah? Is there a book of Noah in your Bible? Have you read the book of Agabus? He was a prophet in the New Testament. Have you read the book of John the Baptist? Jesus said John the Baptist was the greatest of all the prophets. Surely he must have a book in the Bible, right? No. You will find, as you go throughout the scriptures, that there are many, many individuals who were prophets, who ministered at a particular time for a local situation, who got and brought the application of God's message for that particular time. That's John the Baptist. He was sent to prepare the way of the Lord. He was the one preparing the way for the Messiah. But his message was not universal for all time and all people. Deborah was a prophetess in the Old Testament. So, friend, notice there are two categories of prophets. There are the prophets where God, in his wisdom, through the Holy Spirit, selected their messages because they were applicable to all time, all situations. And this is referred to as the canon of Scripture. There's the Old Testament canon and the New Testament canon. Now, the word canon is an interesting word. It is the word that literally means a straight line. A straight line. I look down here. There's a straight line through the middle of this auditorium in the concrete where the concrete was joined together. That's a canon. It's a straight line. And the reason God has, we have the canon of the Bible is that it is the straight line by which you compare every other writing. So when a prophet, John the Baptist or Deborah or Noah or whoever, was manifesting a message that came from God, there was a way, an objective standard, a ruler, just like a mason's put down a string on top of the course of blocks that they're laying, and the blocks all have to be laid to that particular level. So all of the straight line of Scripture, the canon of the New Testament, is the authority by which any modern manifestation of the Holy Spirit is given. Now, follow me carefully. God has blessed me with the gift of evangelism and being a pastor. I've done some administrative leadership work with Hope Channel, etc. So those are spiritual gifts that I have. Now, because I have been blessed with the Holy Spirit by those gifts, does that give me the authority to say, to tell you to do something different than what the Bible says? If I were to come here and give you some teaching that didn't jive with the Bible, and I say, now, you follow it because I am gifted by the Holy Spirit with these gifts, therefore you should follow me. And you'd say, no, you're a leader of a sect. And you should say that. Why? Because it is the Bible. Just because I have the spiritual gift of evangelism and pastoring and teaching doesn't put my understanding of God's way above that of the Bible. The Bible is supreme. And likewise, Ellen White or anybody who has any spiritual gift is always in a subordinate position to the Bible. The Bible is solo scriptura. Solo scriptura, the Bible and the Bible alone. Now, my friends, that leads us to a very important point. I'm not going to get diverted on this point, but if God has given a manifestation of the Holy Spirit, are you going to deny it? You know, I'm thinking of some of the manifestations of the Holy Spirit that are very interesting in the Bible. There was this prophet. He was actually a false prophet, but he was a true prophet at one time called Balaam. And you know this story. He comes along and he's going in the direction that God doesn't want him to go, and the donkey speaks to him. The donkey speaks to him. Through the Holy Spirit takes possession of this donkey's voice, and instead of braying the hee-haw, the donkey starts talking Aramaic or Hebrew or whatever the case may be, and suddenly Balaam is talking, dialoguing with the donkey. And then there is the time when David, with his band of soldiers, his guerrillas, are laying in the grass, and David is scratching his head. When am I supposed to attack the Philistines? So he asks the pastor, the prophet who is with him, what am I supposed to do? And the prophet answers, when you see the wind begin to wiggle the top of the willow trees, then go for it. Now, my friend, here is the question. If God will use a donkey, and if he'll use the wiggling of the willow trees to communicate his message, who are you and I to say, if it doesn't come the way I think it should, I won't accept it. It has to be written in 12-point type, and has to be so many. It has to be done this way, or else I won't accept it. Is that right? Is that logical? No, my friend. I don't care how God reveals his will to you, whether it's through the beauty of nature, whether it's through the providences that he arranges, whether it's through the teaching of a pastor or an evangelist, whether it's through the Bible, whether it's through the spirit of prophecy, whenever God chooses, whether it's a donkey or whether it's a top of a tree, if God reveals his will to you and it's in harmony with the word of God, what do you want to do? You want to accept it. And my friends, as we look at this concept, God is calling for us. He's calling for the church to be a spiritually gifted, powerful movement. And if I could open my heart and speak very candidly here this evening, in the Adventist church, you will hear a significant amount about Ellen White. And we should. She was gifted. Phenomenal blessing. I am a Christian today. I grew up in a wonderful Christian home, but I confess I did not like reading my Bible, and God used a combination of circumstances at Newbold College to get me to start reading the book Desire of Ages, and I fell in love with Jesus. And I changed my career path from being that of a lawyer, an attorney, to being a pastor evangelist. It changed my heart and life. I give honor and praise and glory to God for how he used the spirit of prophecy in my life. Wherever, however, if sister so-and-so or brother so-and-so speaks to you and says, you know, I believe I need to share with you a message, and he gives you some wacky thing that doesn't jive with the Bible, what do? Sorry, buddy, I can't believe it. But if it is clear and it's in harmony with the word of God, what do you do? You should follow it, my friend. Wherever, however, God does that. And so what has happened is that some people who misunderstand Ellen White have rejected the whole concept of spiritual gifts. Or they say, well, yes, we can do certain things, but we can't do certain things, and etc. So then on the other hand, to be perfectly candid, there are some people who take the writings of Ellen White and they take it to the extreme. And they become, however you want to describe it, but they become fanatical over Ellen White. And Ellen White, for them, takes a superior position to that of the Bible. And it is true, they do misunderstand the concept of authority of Scripture. But friends, when you and I look into the Word of God, Ellen White has been hugely blessed. But our tragedy is, our mistake is, that we have stopped there. largely stopped there. And we have said, oh, I cannot be like the neo-Pentecostal movement, because then we could get into emotionalism. We could get into enthusiasm. We could start doing this and this and this and this. And, oh man, no, we don't want to do that. And we should not do those excesses, okay? I'm not condoning or endorsing excesses. What I'm saying here, my friends, is that we need to see spiritual gifts in a different light and recognize that God is calling us to embrace them and use them in a far greater way. Total member involvement. Total member involvement. As we look at the Matthew chapter 25, I have to be very quick here now. Oh boy, I'm slipping out of time, Pastor Ellie. I'm afraid here he's going to get up and pull my coattail and tell me to sit down soon. Matthew chapter 25 is about the topic of spiritual gifts. You know the story, three servants. The master gives one five, the other two, and the next one. What do they do? The five and the two men go and multiply their talents. The third guy takes it, buries it, sits on it, and returns it to the master when he comes back. And what is, in the parable, what does Jesus say? The first two are commended. You have been blessed. You have done what you should. And come, enter into the joy of my Lord. The third man, who sits on his talent, he's condemned. What is that teaching us? Again, number one, it teaches us that every one of us, I mean every one of us, have at least one gift. No, there's not one ungifted person here. Number two, it teaches us that the gifts will multiply if we use them. The gifts will multiply if we use them. And thirdly, I need to be proactive to use the spiritual gifts. I need to be proactive in using my spiritual gift. As I am proactive, as I take the initiative, you see, we're tempted. I'm missing my chair up here again. But if we're tempted to sit there and say, okay, I'm going to sit down like this. I've understood the 28 fundamental beliefs, been baptized, I'm returning my tithe, I give a certain percentage of my income to the local church, and one of those lines is evangelism. Well, you know, we need money for evangelism. That's right. And now there's the conference. There's the conference appeal for evangelism. I'll put some money into that. And then there's the world mission offering. Look at it. There's four categories where I'm supporting evangelism. And if somebody needs to make hot chocolate for the people who are going out, I'm willing to go and make hot chocolate. But I don't want to do too much more than that. Is that using spiritual gifts? You see, my friends, by us sitting back and being passively aware of and passively supporting, and financial support is important. Please don't misunderstand me. I hope you will strongly support evangelism. But to go, when Jesus said in Matthew 28, 19 and 20, go you therefore and teach all nations. He said go. And what does it mean to go? It means, friend, first of all, a willingness to go out of ourselves. It's not primarily go take a trip. Go take a trip to Central America on a mission trip. Or go take a trip to Africa on a Burman ADRA or whatever other project. Yes, it includes that, but it's not primarily that. Primarily, Jesus is calling for us to go out of our selfish selves and reach out to help people. And if we begin to pray and we begin to look and we begin to get involved, we commit our time, our talent, and our energies to going. And here's my appeal tonight, friend. God calls for us to go out of ourselves, total member involvement. And if we will begin to pray and to discover the ways in which we can help people, friend, God will open the ways to do it. Time. To go out means to go out of ourselves, and it means to take the time to help people. And I mean one-to-one encounter with individuals. It means entering into their problems, into their situations, and getting engaged with them and helping them to know the power of God's love to change and transform their lives. Love always takes time. I had the privilege of working with Elder Floyd Brzee. Some of you will remember him. He was the Ministerial Association Secretary for the General Conference. He and I worked together for several years when I was serving as the Associate Ministerial Secretary for the Euro-Africa Division. And I accompanied Elder Brzee and his wife as we went to Bible conferences and other programs. And he preached a sermon for pastors on the pastoral family. And I had the privilege of listening to him a number of times, and he told a story that I've never forgotten. He told a story that changed my life and my work with my family. He talked about a man who would say to his son, "Yeah, I'm going to play ball with you tomorrow. On the weekend, we're going to take time together." And he bought his son, purchased a beautiful ball, and one day as he was going out the door, the little boy was bouncing the ball, and he says, "Daddy, play with me, play with me." And the man patted his son on the head, and said, "Yeah, I'll play with you someday, son." And the little boy responded, "Daddy, I don't want to think about playing with you tomorrow. I want you to play with me today." Love takes time. You know, that taught me a very significant lesson in our home, and I will share my experience as a pastor. I have three sons, and they're separated about 2 years apart for the first two, and then about a year and a half for the second boys. They grew up, and we were traveling extensively because of, first, our service in Europe, where I was going from city to city every 4 or 5 months, and we would pack up our six suitcases, and we'd move. We had the privilege of living in 10 major cities in Europe over the course of 9 years. It was a wonderful experience. And then we were called to coordinate satellite evangelism and Health and Hope Channel developed from that. But we were working in Europe. We're changing our home every few weeks, every few months, and the boys were always disconnected because of this. And they would beg me to play with them. And I remembered Elder Brzee's message. It was Brzee, not Frizzee, in case you misunderstand. Elder Brzee repeated, "Love takes time." So I said, "Boys, Dad is going to give you a Bible study every day. And the Bible study is going to be, I'm going to play with you in the sandbox for an hour every day. If I can give an hour to somebody to give a Bible study, I can give an hour to engage with my family." So every Christmas for a number of years, I took a piece of paper on my computer and I wrote up like a graduation certificate. "I promise to spend 1 hour every day playing with you the games or the activities that you want." And I said, "Now, this is to each one of you boys, and you got to come to Dad." I was trying to engage them. And you say, "Daddy, I want you to play with me today." Now, I didn't do it every day. I wish I'd done more. Life circumstances are busy. But I made a commitment, and I cannot tell you how many times I sat out in a sandbox building sandcastles. And I remember particularly in the city of Neukölln in Berlin, where we had a big evangelistic series, and in the afternoon, Pastor Gary, as I thought about the conference president and all of the other brethren who are expecting me to get out and to teach and to do all those things, I'm sitting out in a sandbox building sandcastles. But you know, those boys and I formed a bond that has helped us through a lot of difficulties. Love takes time. You've got to get out of yourself and into the lives of other individuals if you're going to witness to them. You've got to get into people's lives. You can't just sit there and pray or talk or think and dream and let somebody else do something. No, you have got to get involved. And my friends, my appeal tonight on spiritual gifts is that we don't get ourselves hung up over the spirit of prophecy. Thank the Lord for Ellen White, but let's use all of the spiritual gifts that he's given to us. If you've got the gift of helps, if you've got the gift of healing, if you've got the gift of teaching, I don't care what the gift is. Friend, you should be on your knees praying, God, please show me how I can use this gift. It's total member involvement. Total member involvement, engagement with people. I think of some of the ways that I have seen engagement with people demonstrated. Over in England, a pastor was very successful, well, I should say his church was very successful in establishing what they called the Sabbath couch. Have you heard of the Sabbath couch? Anybody hear of the Sabbath couch? Well, I see some hands. What they did was this, is of course the streets of England are pretty crowded and stuff like that, but on a beautiful day, they would take a big couch, Chesterfield, nice comfortable couch, two of them, and they'd set them up, get permission, so set them up in the middle of the walking streets. You know, there's a lot of walking avenues, and they'd sit this thing down, they'd put up a little sign, welcome, come and take a rest. Rest your feet while you're shopping. And then they had this little brochure called the Sabbath couch. So people were tired, walking around, feet were aching, and they could sit down. And there were some of our young people there, and they would start talking. What are you shopping for? What are you doing? And start to engage them with discussion. And said, you know, one of the reasons we have this couch, we call it the Sabbath couch. And it was the springboard for presenting our Sabbath message and the whole idea of rest. Now, wouldn't that be an idea to use in Calgary or Edmonton? The Sabbath couch. I dare say you could get a lot of people to stop and sit down and take a rest. What about some of those little booths that are in the middle of the food courts? And they have, you know, they're selling watch bands or glasses or some trinket of some kind. Why not have a booth that is about Seventh-day Adventist with a whole good selection of our literature? We need to think of creative ways outside of the box to reach into the hearts and lives and to establish relationship with people. I think of in Abbotsford, I haven't had the privilege to visit here, but some of our brothers in the Aldergrove Church have established a car clinic, particularly for single mothers. Ladies who are financially strapped and they need a repair done to their car, and they give car repairs free of cost. Engaging with people according to their spiritual gift. Their gift is mechanics. Their gift is mechanics, and so they're using that. They are a minister of mechanics. There's the minister of sofas. I was in Ханты-Мансийск. It's the city way up in northern Siberia. And our pastor is establishing a church there. He's scratching his head. How can I make friends? And so the big need is for a family club. And so he started in a local cafe. He started in a local cafe to give lectures and talks about family life. Many of the things that Pastor Tucker and others have been providing here at this camp meeting would be ideal things that he gave. Why? Because he engaged a whole group of people. And there was a couple who came, and then I came and visited there for 8 days. We did a short evangelistic series. That's where I did translator evangelism. We talked about family, and we talked about spiritual principles. Well, there's a couple, three families that have come out of that. They've got about 8 or 10 excellent interests that came out of that whole experience. We need to get involved in Bishkek, in Kyrgyzstan. Many of these countries, they cannot openly witness and share and advertise, go door to door as we can here, but they find ways to reach into the hearts and lives of people. In Brazil, maybe you saw it in a mission spotlight, there's this young lady, wonderful person who loves Jesus Christ, and she's been disfigured by a horrible disease. She's not an attractive person to look at, and she has significant limitations, but she can talk. She can talk, and she lives on a very busy street, so every morning she has her mother bring her out to the street, and there's people walking by, and she calls out to them, and she visits with them and gives them a literature, and so far more than 30 people have been baptized through influence. My friends, there's no one simple formula how we should witness, But you get on your knees and you make a commitment to get engaged and you start saying, it's not Seventh-day Adventists that I'm looking for. I'm looking for people outside of God's realm, and God will work through you in a very, very special way. Revelation 12, 17. Here are they who keep the commandments of God and have the faith of Jesus. We need to be people who look at each other and say, wow, they are spiritually blessed. They are spiritually endowed. How can I help them to develop their spiritual gifts more? How can we become truly a charisma? That's a Greek word for gifted. How could we become truly a gifted church in a far greater way? And it must be because we pray, because we're committed to Jesus, because we live by his word, but we are proactive. We're bold. We're reaching out for Jesus in every way possible. So in closing, my friends, I appeal to you to accept and live and believe the righteousness of Jesus Christ, the first angel's message. And we look forward to the judgment and how God will make everything right. But friends, in that time between now and then, I urge you, I speak to my own heart. Let us be spiritually endowed people, praying for the Holy Spirit to use us, so that we be proactive and bold. And Pastor Hodder, it would be my hope and prayer that next year, it wouldn't be 2.5% growth or whatever you're experiencing now, but 5%, 10%, as we grow more and more because of the tremendous endowment of the Holy Spirit. And we don't put a lid on people. We don't try to stop them. We say, instead of stopping, go. How could we reach you in a greater and greater way? In closing, I'd like to invite you to stand with me. And there's that beautiful hymn that we sang last night. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. I'd like to sing that with you tonight. Before I do, I want to invite you to respond if God is speaking to you. That you say, by God's grace, I want to be a spirit-filled person. I don't want to limit God. I want him to speak to me in every way possible, that I can be a powerful witness for him in every way. How many of you want to join me in that commitment tonight and say, by God's grace, by his redeeming power, I want to do that. We're going to sing the chorus only. The chorus only. We're going to sing without the words. Oh, here it is. Excuse me. Thank you, sir, for putting them up. We'll start right at the beginning, please. And we'll go to the first verse. Sorry. I hear the Savior say, my grace is thee small. Child of weakness, watch and pray. Find in me thine all. Chorus again.